You found Haggai a while ago. Try to find it again. After a couple of months of other type sermons, I digressed from my series on the minor prophets, and we're returning now with the last three, namely Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Bible students know that John the Baptist was actually the last prophet, but he didn't write, he didn't leave a letter or a book he was written about. Luke 7 records this, Jesus said, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." Over the past 40 years, I've taught through the prophets, the minor prophets, no less than three times, verse by verse. But on this pass through, I became more aware of something that I think is very important, and that is how these post-exilic prophets, those prophets that came on the scene after the exile to Babylon, how important it is that you see them together. I'm calling them the synoptic prophets. I made that up. I didn't read it anywhere. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the synoptic gospels because they are seen together. That's what the word means. They write about essentially the same things. The compassion of the Lord Jesus, His ministry, His miracles. Then John comes on the scene almost a generation later. And there's no conflict, no contradictions between what John writes and what the Synoptic Gospels wrote. Except that now, by this time, late in the first century, the deity of Jesus of Nazareth is under strong attack. And so, as you read the Gospel of John, you'll find, not that it's not in the other Gospels, but more so in John, the argument that Jesus of Nazareth is God. So, even though the prophecy of Malachi, the last in the Old Testament, comes about 90 years after Haggai and Zechariah, they were contemporaries. We'll see that they prophesied, came on the scene about 2 months apart. But the theme of these post-exilic prophets was to prepare the people for Messiah. The seed of the woman is coming to bruise the head of the serpent. Millennia have passed since God spoke that prophecy to Satan in the presence of Adam and Eve. Between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's now only a few centuries. Several thousand years have passed, but now we're down to a few centuries. And these last three prophets are preparing for Messiah. He's coming. History and dates are better understood, at least in my case, if I've got the book before me and I can think about it and go back and look back. So I'm not given much to just rattling off a lot of dates. But I do think it's important to put this in the historical context that you have a few dates in your mind. If you choose to do it, you can take a piece of paper and draw a vertical line on it, and you can write these dates down, and then you can kind of see how they begin to come together here. After Solomon, the kingdom was divided into a northern kingdom known as Israel and a southern kingdom that remained to be called Judah. In 722 B.C., Assyria invaded Israel, the northern kingdom, and the people that were taken captive were dispersed throughout the empire. and they were never to be brought back again. Well, after the Assyrian Empire fell to Babylon in 612 B.C., it was not very long before the kingdom of Judah was overrun by the Babylonians, and in 586, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, and the Jews were taken into captivity for a period of 70 years. Now, the practice of the Babylonians was different from the Assyrians. The Babylonians took the Jews and put them in communities. They remained to be Jews. They kept their identity. And they had some semblance of their culture. Although, in 70 years' time, they had become fairly well assimilated into the Babylonian culture. But, nevertheless, that was a huge difference. Then in 539 B.C., we're moving back down the calendar here, the Persians rose to power. And we'll preserve this till we get to Zechariah, but you'll see that the prophecy of Daniel just starts to unfold the four world empires that were coming. Cyrus was the emperor. And it was Cyrus that allowed Ezra to return to Babylon. And it's important that we, all these characters, there's so much in this to get it all in our head. But you got Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah and Zerubbabel and Joshua, and all these people are playing their parts here. Cyrus was killed in 530 B.C. and his son Cambyses became king. Then while Cambyses was in a war campaign in Egypt, there was a military coup led by Gamata, and he said he was Cambyses' brother. That's not established, but that's what he said. And Cambyses died on the way home from Egypt. And a general named Darius, this is a real important name. You'll find Darius very important here in these prophecies. He gained control of the empire. All right, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are post-exilic prophets. They were sent by God after the captivity. And a remnant of the Jews was allowed. They were even encouraged to leave Babylon and go to Jerusalem. And I've been careful not to say return to Jerusalem because not very many of them had ever lived in Jerusalem. This is 70 years gone by. So if they were 5, 6, 7 years old when the captivity occurred, they'd be in their 80s now. So there weren't that many that came to Jerusalem that had ever seen the glory of Solomon's temple, that had ever experienced that. It was during this Babylonian captivity that the system of synagogue worship was established, because they could not get to the temple. There was no temple anyway. The Babylonians had completely destroyed it. Before this time, before this Babylonian captivity, the system of worship that is ordained by God through Moses was first in the tabernacle, a movable tent, and then in Solomon's temple. And the worship was focused on the sacrifice, on the altar, and on the priest. So keep those three things in mind as we move through Haggai and get to the appropriate point. The sacrifice, the altar, and the priest. So during this period of captivity, the people were in a far away land. They had no temple. Now the captivity is over. People are going to Jerusalem. And by some estimates, about 50,000 Jews came from Babylon to Jerusalem. Not a great number, just a token amount, really. In many cases, the people that were in Babylon had businesses. They had become acclimated to that culture. They weren't really interested in going to Jerusalem. The message of these last three prophets focus, in fact, all of the Old Testament prophets are about Christ. Many times have I quoted Revelation 19:10. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Mr. Alexander, Charles Alexander, that I read and quote a lot, has a phrase that I like. He says, Jesus walks among the prophets. By that he meant that almost everything that Jesus said and did was fulfilling the prophets. And I would say this, and I mean it in a good spirit, if you don't see Christ as preeminent in the prophets, you've misunderstood the prophets. You've got a different focus than what they had. And we'll add more details as we work through these prophets, but I want to give you what I call a sampler, just a brief thing out of the three prophets before we get to Haggai. Haggai, he understands that the second temple is not as glorious on the outward appearance as the Solomon's temple. He knows that. In fact, we're going to see that the people that did remember it are saying, in effect, this ain't much. I mean, I remember like it was, and this, what we've done here is just not much. But in Haggai 2:9, we read, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. Even though the outward appearance of that temple was not anything close to what Solomon's temple was, the Lord himself says, the glory of this temple is greater. And the reason that the glory of this temple, and I'm underlining the word this, I want you to have that in your mind too, as a very important phrase. This temple will be greater than the former temple is because the Lord Jesus Christ will come to this temple. First as a boy, who will astonish the rabbis with his questions and his understanding and his answers. I won't read it to you, but in Luke chapter 2, you read where he, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And his parents chastened Jesus. They saw him and they were amazed at his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. You've been gone from them for 3 days. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. I know they didn't at that time. And I just pose this as a question. Who told this young boy that God was his father in a special sense? How do you know that? Later, Jesus will show his authority as the Son of God. He will cleanse this temple of the merchandisers. And again, when we get to Zechariah, I'll show you how important that is, how he is fulfilling specifically the prophecy of Zechariah. He'll give sight to the man born blind. And he will prophesy that he himself is the temple. And what was the purpose of the temple? Where you worship God. Where do you worship God? In Jesus Christ. All right, Zechariah, the second of the last three here. And this kind of surprised me, even though I've studied it in the past, this fact surprised me. Zechariah is the most quoted Old Testament prophet in the New Testament. According to the commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament by Beal and Carson, and I went column by column and counted the references. I didn't have time to look them all up. That would take several weeks. But I counted no less than 393 references, either direct quotes or allusions to Zechariah in the New Testament. About a third of them are in the Gospels, and about a third of them are in Revelation, and the rest are in the other references, other books. One that you would know immediately, Zechariah 9:9. There are about 30 references to that one verse in the New Testament. How important is Zechariah? How important is it to understand these prophets? When the New Testament writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, draw on them so much. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Everybody knows in John chapter 12, the gospel. A week before his crucifixion, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. In direct fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And there are also about 30 references to Zechariah 12:10 in the New Testament. I won't bring you to them, but I'll read the verse in Zechariah 12:10. And you'll recall many of them. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." But with 30 references in the New Testament to that one verse. And then Malachi. This is like the TV announcers. I'm giving you a little tease. That really bothers me. They tell you they're going to talk about something, and they won't talk about it for an hour. But they got you. You want to hear that? You want to hear that? So I got a little thing about Malachi that you really need to hear, but I'm not going to tell you now. But you will recognize the prophecy of Malachi as referring to John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. In Malachi 3 at verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger." And by the way, I'm going to give a little hint to it. Malachi is messenger. "And he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts." So what I mean to do here is to call your attention to the relative urgency of these three prophets as they speak of Christ and his coming into the world. After millennia of waiting, now only a few centuries are left. The hinge of history. B.C., A.D., the hinge of history, Jesus Christ, is coming into the world. Well, that's an introduction to the three prophets. I'll tell you, I will deal with Haggai. His name means "my feast" or "festal." You would think then that Haggai is going to have something to do with feast. The names in the Old Testament almost always had great significance. And so Haggai, who is "my feast," has to do with the feast of the Lord, the new moon, the feast of the tabernacles. We'll work that out. An immediate historical setting for Haggai will give you how I think you should interpret it and how this prophecy applies to Christ and the church. And there are some applications to us in our generation, our day, right out of Haggai. Well, at first, the people who came from Babylon, they were excited and they were eager to build the temple, rebuild the temple, so proper sacrificial worship could be resumed. But by the time Haggai comes on the scene in 520, 16 years have passed. The people were busy building their own houses. And what had happened is that the importance of rebuilding the temple was diminished in their mind, their priorities. Most of them had never seen the temple to start with, the first temple. And they were kind of enthusiastic and all stirred up when they came back. But now they're not that excited. And one writer points out that what may have been an influence was the Persian view. By then they had been influenced by that because it was Cyrus the Persian that let them come back. The Persian view was that all religions were about equal. They didn't care what you worship. Well, looks like postmodern pluralism is not such a new idea after all. Modern pluralism says that all religions are equally valid except Christianity. I've got to look this quote up. The book, The Animal Farm, about communism. I believe it's Napoleon the Pig. In The Animal Farm, he says, some people are more equal than others. Well, some religions are more equal than others, according to the postmoderns. Well, scholars differ whether Haggai was a young boy of maybe 5 years old or whether he's born in Babylon. We don't know. I'll repeat this more than once. Haggai is one of the three post-exilic prophets. Now, what does that mean? It means that by this time, when Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi are giving their prophecies, the restoration is already underway. And by Malachi's time, it will have been pretty much established. And so you will find, if you read carefully these prophets, they don't talk about a future restoration of Israel. It's done. And you won't find anything in the New Testament about a restoration of Israel unless you bring it to the text. Unless you have a preconceived notion that you bring to the text, because it's simply not there. And I'll say more about a future or third temple before I get through today. Well, Haggai and Zechariah were contemporary. Now, that's established in Ezra. I won't read all of it to you, but in Ezra 5:1, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And then in Ezra 6:14, the same pairing is made of Haggai and Zechariah. And then if you read Haggai, the first verse, and Zechariah, the first two verses, you find that they were only 2 months apart. Haggai in the second year of King Darius in the sixth month on the first day, and then Zechariah in the eighth month, 2 months later, in the second year of Darius. Haggai has five messages, two of them coming on the same day. And Zechariah ministers for a period of about 3 years. I've already mentioned this a little bit, but keep in mind in this drama of God's providence, at this juncture in time, we had Ezekiel back over in Babylon. Ezekiel was trained to be a priest. He never got to be a priest. We have Daniel, one of the captives. Daniel is the prime minister of Babylon. And we'll have something to say about Daniel's prophecies about the empires of the world, the Lord willing, when we get to Zechariah. The people are joyous. I won't read all of it to you, but in Psalm 126, you get a glimpse of their feeling when they were first allowed to come back. Psalm 126, when the Lord brought back their captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. And we're glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I did read it to you. I said I wouldn't, but I did. I lie sometimes. Not on purpose. I mean well. Well, there's some other players. We'll deal more with them. Again, it seems like I'm putting everything off on Zechariah, but there's a reason for that. But there was a governor, Zerubbabel. Say that five times quickly. Zerubbabel was a Persian. And he's the governor appointed by the Persians. But he's a descendant of David. And Joshua is the high priest. And he was among those who came back. And he is an important character in Zechariah. Well, the first message. The Holy Spirit speaks to these people through Haggai. Consider your ways. That could be said in our generation of church people. Consider your ways. In the second year, I'm in Haggai now, of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts. This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now, keep in mind, this is 16 years have passed. They've had plenty of time. In this passage right here, you can make all kind of application of it. This is verse 6. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. That's powerful. That's a commentary on materialism and the prosperity gospel of our day. If you don't know what the prosperity gospel is, then you need to ask me afterwards. Most popular preacher in America today preaches the prosperity gospel. So thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Now the first day of the sixth month on the Hebrew calendar would correspond to our calendar of late August and early September. And this would be a festival. It would be a time when the people would come. Now, the temple still lies in ruins, but under Ezra, they had at least laid the foundation and the altar. So they had a semblance of something. I believe Haggai knew that the people would be there. This is where the people are going to be. So the Lord sends him. And they've lost their enthusiasm. They've given up on rebuilding the temple. And they complain that it's just not the right time. They were not refusing to rebuild the temple. They just said it wasn't the right time. And after 16 years of procrastination, there would never be a right time in their minds. They had found time to build their own houses. The temple is still in ruins. And Haggai tells them that the failed harvest, the drought, the other calamities have been sent by the Lord because they have refused to work on the temple. You can read that in verses 7 through 11. I won't read it to you, but I encourage you to this afternoon or sometime read through Haggai. It's just two chapters. Many people in our day are like the Jews in Haggai's time. They live in personal comfort, and they should be giving more of their time and money to God's work. Now, I could launch into a harangue and be, you know, all that. I'm not going to do that. I'm just making a point here. Is that people have time for lake houses and vacations, but a few hours on Sunday or midweek is just too much trouble. That's kind of the attitude of these people. They have sufficient income, and they give relatively little to the church. And like these Jews, they're not given to crime and violence and oppression and drunkenness and immorality. They are respectable, moral citizens. It's just that God doesn't have first place in their life. Economic hardship can sometimes be the result of simply not having the right priorities. A person who can't afford to give to God's work will never be satisfied with what he does have, be it hundreds, thousands, or millions of dollars. I mentioned the prosperity gospel, and that's the subtlety of it. The most popular preacher in America, there's some truth in what he preaches, but not the way he presents it. The way he presents it is God wants you to be rich, and the way you get there is to give him some money. And then God will bless you. Well, it's true that those who are generous and support their church usually have sufficient material wealth to be content. The difference is in the motive. If a person gives to get, they're just trying to make bargains with God. And it doesn't work. So the second message, 24 days later, the reaction of the people to Haggai's first message was immediate. Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant of the people knew it was the Lord speaking to them through the prophet. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord, their God, had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. This is godly fear. This is repentance. This is reverence. They were not in fear of being punished. They reverenced God, and they got busy. They were no longer indifferent. And plans had to be recovered, materials acquired, workmen recruited. Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people are stirred up in the Spirit by the Lord, and they get busy to the task. Good, good, good word. The third message, I read this in our opening, but I just want to skip down to verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts once more, it is a little while. I will shake the heaven and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this temple, this latter temple, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. It's time for another feast. It's time for the Feast of the Tabernacles. And this is where the people remembered their wanderings in the wilderness. And they made brush arbors, temporary dwellings, and they lived outside. When we come to this in Zechariah, we will see that Jesus himself is the Feast of the Tabernacles, as recorded in John chapter 7. One of the commentaries that I read said that perhaps this is messianic in nature. Well, that's that writer's bias. He does not fully see that this is messianic. It's about Jesus Christ. Well, because of my bias, it's not perhaps, it is messianic. And I think I can show you from the Scripture that it's this temple. That was his comment, that he wasn't sure whether this temple was about Christ. And I think it is. In the Bible, the shaking of the heavens and the earth refers to upheavals of governments and empires. I will shake heaven and earth. The shaking of the heavens and the nations occurred when Christ came into the world. Doesn't it say in Acts 17:6 that this is the message that turned the world upside down? We don't have to be talking about physical earthquakes here. Peter quotes Joel in Acts 2. And he gives a scene of an upheaval. In Hebrews 12, at verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. And now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Shake it. Shake the nations. Shake the heavens. Shake the earth. Now here's an interesting thing I want to bring out. The desire of all nations. At least 10 of the 20 some odd commentaries that I consulted are just absolutely sure that the desire of nations refers to Christ. They write things like it can be none other than Christ. The desire of all nations. I refer back to Charles Alexander. He gave most of his ministry to the study of prophecy, and he gives a different view. Mr. Alexander in his day was almost always in the minority in his interpretation. If you're interested in what he has written, part of it, I recommend you go to Walter's All by Grace website and download Prophecy Spiritually Understood. There's six books there, and I challenge you to read them. Speaking of being in the minority, I was having some fun thinking about this. On Wednesday night, Brother Gables, in his exposition of the life and ministry of Elijah, said that he found himself in the minority. That some 30 commentaries, I believe, that he had consulted made out Elijah to be a coward when he ran. And that was the majority view. And I certainly don't believe that. And Brother Gables made the strong case that Elijah was in the will of God, that he was not a coward. It's been my experience that the majority opinion is rarely the measure of correctness. Jesus had something to say about the majority view. Luke 6, verse 26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. When you find something in Christianity that is hugely popular, you better check it out carefully. I'm not going to do it, but I could list off about 15 things that have come along in the last 30 years that the Christians have gone wild over, and they're just fads and totally unscriptural. If you're interested, I got a list somewhere at home of the fads of Christianity and what's wrong with them. The majority called for Jesus to be crucified. Now, don't confuse the providence of God in overruling the intents of the hearts of those wicked men who crucified Jesus as making their evil deeds correct. The majority wanted to crucify Jesus, and that was certainly in God's providence, determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But that didn't mean the majority was correct. And so it's not a matter either of me taking a minority view just to be different, just to be sensational. It's my honest attempt to be faithful to the Scriptures. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake the heaven and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So the question I'm posing at this point is the shaking of the heaven and the earth, is it a lead-in to a vast number of people coming to the desire of nations, of all nations, with the desire being Christ? That's what most of the commentaries write. Or is the Hebrew word better translated into another English word? According to a Hebrew scholar by the name of C.F. Kyle, it is not possible to translate the Hebrew word as a singular noun, that is, desire, because the verb is plural. If that is correct, I'm assuming it is. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I'm just taking this scholar's word for it. Desire being singular, as translated in our King James, New King James, NIV, that cannot be correct. And therefore, it cannot refer to a singular person, that is Christ. The Hebrew word, and I dare say I can't pronounce it, Shemda, that's translated desire. I've got 26 English translations of the Bible in my computer. And it's real easy to just flip from one to the other. So you get on a verse of Scripture, and you see what one translation says, and click a button, and you get the other, and you just keep paging through. And I won't give you all of them, but I summarize the ones that you'd be most, the translations you'd be most familiar with. Well, I've already mentioned the desire, singular, of all nations in King James, New King James, and NIV. The NASB and the NASU translated the wealth of all nations. That can be plural or singular. RSV, NRSV, and the ESV translate it as treasures of all nations. ASV and the Amplified translated precious things, plural. Now, if we take the view that this must be a plural noun, then it can't be Christ. Well, what is it? Well, I go back to Mr. Alexander, and he says this is Christ speaking through the prophet Haggai. Christ is shaking the nations at His first coming, and that Shemda is the harvest from among all nations, the Gentiles, the election of grace, the treasures of all nations are what God desires, His precious things, His jewels. So hold on to this thought, because in a few minutes I want to deal with the temple. The temple is the church. The temple is Christ. The church is His body. Glory. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. The people were discouraged because this second temple was not as splendid as the first temple. And the Lord says, the glory of this latter temple will be greater than the former. long before this time. We read about it in Ezekiel. You read Ezekiel chapters 8, 9, and 10, and you read about the idolatry, the awful things that were going on in the temple itself. It's awful. It's ugly. Then Ezekiel says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple." The glory in the old temple was the Shekinah glory, a visible representation of God, the Shekinah glory. Mr. Alexander gave me this as into his insight into how the Old Testament is explained in the New Testament. Was there glory when Jesus Christ was born? Luke 2. "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. The angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" Glory! Read a little further in Luke when Jesus was brought into the temple for Mary's purification. And he's placed in the arms of Simeon. Simeon says, you know the story, Simeon had been told he would not die till he saw the Lord, the consolation of Israel. And there he is holding this baby. And he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for I've seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." There he is. There's the glory of God. Jesus Christ. Glory, glory, glory. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Now, what I learned from Mr. Alexander about Haggai 2:7 just thrill my soul. When I saw it, I just couldn't hardly contain myself. John 1:14, I read it earlier. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt." Dwelt among us. "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Greek word translated dwelt, sometimes tabernacle, is skene, S-K-E-E-N-E-E in English letters. And it finds its root in the Hebrew word translated Shekinah. Shekinah is the visible manifestation of God's glory. The visible manifestation of God's glory in this temple is Jesus Christ. "And in this place I will give peace. And the peace of God in Christ Jesus came to this very temple." Now I want to make a few comments about the notion of a third temple to be built in Jerusalem at some future time. Again, I'm in the minority. The vast majority of Christians today have been taught that the Jews will go back to Israel. They will rebuild the temple, build a third temple, and animal sacrifices will be reinstituted as a memorial, they say. I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm just telling you the facts. It is my belief that there are only two temples. Solomon's temple and this temple. And there will be no third temple, at least not according to prophecy. They may build something, but it won't be in fulfillment of prophecy. Remember what I told you. The temple worship was focused on sacrifice, altar, and the priest. The purpose of the temple and the system of worship was sacrifices offered by a priest. And if there is to be a third temple where animal sacrifices are offered by a priest, then the entire gospel of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God goes away. In John 2. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," the temple of Haggai and Zechariah, and a temple will be raised up. The physical temple was destroyed in A.D. 70. And the true temple of his body, the place of true worship, was raised up from the grave after 3 days and three nights, according to the scriptures. There's your temple. So don't look for a third temple of stone. We have a temple, and it's Christ Jesus. And not only do we have a temple, we have an altar upon which to make our sacrifices. Hebrews 13, verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. We have an altar. We have a temple. And we have a high priest. If there is to be a literal third temple, then there must be a high priest. And the high priest must be of Levitical lineage. And no one today, or no one in the future, can prove that he is a Jew, much less his tribe. The reason being that all the records were destroyed in A.D. 70. And after centuries of intermarriage, there's just no way to establish that someone is a Jew. I'm not saying there are no Jews. I'm just saying you can't establish it from the genealogical records. And if you can't do that, you can't have a legitimate high priest. I'm satisfied with my high priest. Hebrews 6, verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor for the soul, of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. If Jesus is high priest forever, then who is going to replace him from that office? We have a temple. We have an altar. We have a high priest. And I mean this in the most sweet, charitable way. If that's not what you want, you have believed another gospel. Well, the last two messages are almost anticlimactic. I mean, the heart of the message is what we've just gone through. But I will say this. The people, starting at Haggai at verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" The priest said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become unclean?" "Yes, it'll become unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. So is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." Now, carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, and from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day forward, I will bless you. The point here he's making, without going into a lot of explanation, if the people's lives are not holy, their involvement in the temple construction will desecrate it as a holy sanctuary. Bring it up to our day. A preacher whose personal life is ungodly is an abomination to God. He may fool a lot of people. It hadn't been much in the Birmingham papers, but down where our son lives and his family, Baptist preacher, I preached in his church, going to jail for the rest of his life for molesting young children, young boys. Haggai makes this point in the form of two questions, two hypothetical questions. It is true that evil is contagious, but good is not. Disease can be transferred by contact, but health cannot. You can catch a cold from someone who has a cold, but you can't get rid of your cold by touching somebody that doesn't have a cold. One rotten apple can spoil a basket full of good ones. But a basket full of good apples is not going to make a bad one get better. That's the principle he's talking about here. The former attitude of the people towards the Lord and His house had polluted their own labor, and as a result, the Lord's blessing was withheld. The situation has now changed. The impurity has been removed, and their fields will be fruitful once more. And then the final message. This should take another message maybe, but I'm just going to try to work through it. In verse 20, "And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. Even the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring in italics, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. And this last message by Haggai is given on the same day as the previous one. Zerubbabel, the governor, is assured that the Lord of the Lord's blessing and the strength of the heathen will be broken, and God will show mercy to his people. God brings a special message ostensibly to Zerubbabel, the governor. But there's reason to believe that Zerubbabel himself is not referred to in the prophetic wording, but rather to the leader of God's people, Messiah. Zerubbabel will be personally rewarded. He probably represents all of God's faithful people. But Jesus Christ is the one who is said to have be given the throne of his father David. In Haggai 2:23, the Lord speaks to Zerubbabel and says that he will be as a signet. The signet is a sign of a king. It is a fact that there was no king in Judah after the Babylonian captivity until Jesus Christ came. He is the king. The great lesson of Haggai is not how you start, but how you finish. May it please our merciful God that we've seen something of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ as he's spoken of in the prophets. Jesus is our temple. Jesus is our altar. Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus is our high priest. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so all I can say in conclusion is repent and believe the gospel. Amen.